Let's take our Bibles then. In keeping with that particular song, I hope we do spend time in our Bibles and in prayer before the Lord. It's so important. Take our Bibles and turn in them to Matthew 3. We're viewing some of the, or reviewing some of the key notions in the first 12 chapters of the book of Matthew, so that we might resume our studies in the 13th chapter. We've had a lot of excursions into other subjects, so we haven't been in Matthew for some months. Matthew 3, 5 and 6. Now, we talked last time about the message of John the Baptist. We also tied in with the fact that this was also the message of Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth. And it would do well to note some of this, of course. Now look at Matthew 3, 5 and 6. We want to notice something that always accompanied his message. The message is in verse 2, and the thing that always accompanied his message is in verses 5 and 6. The message is, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, verse 2. Then in Matthew 3, 5 and 6, it says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now the message of John the Baptist and this other aspect of his ministry are inseparable. We might call them the two parts of his message if we were going to be more careful. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," having to do, of course, with the announcement of the soon return of Jesus Christ to come and reign on this earth. That aspect of God's dealings, which is known in Scripture as the kingdom of heaven, or perhaps a better term would be the earthly kingdom, because some people are all confused on what it's all about. And then the other part was the central role which water baptism had in the public ministry of John the Baptist. Now, some have tried to play down its central role in John's ministry because they'd like to refer to it as Christian baptism and something that began really on the day of Pentecost. Now, I've been in groups that tried to do this, and you can't do it very successfully if you're going to stick with the Scriptures. Now, in keeping with some of this, turn with me to Matthew 4, and let's notice certain other things so that we might get the whole impact of certain things here. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, I want you to notice, by way of review from last week, that this message of John was also the message of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was an extremely important part of a study, of any study, of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 in Matthew 4, I think, is also very interesting. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." These are three parts that are very important in the public ministry of Jesus Christ while he walked this earth. Now, we believe, of course, that he still has a ministry, one whose details he revealed through the Apostle Paul after he went to glory. But his ministry while he walked this earth was to teach in the Jewish synagogues, to preach the gospel of the earthly kingdom, and to heal all kinds of diseases. I dare say that no one is legitimately doing any of these things today as part of their public ministry. They have nothing to do with what we are to do. And yet most people are trying very hard to do the baptizing part of the public ministry of John and also Christ while he was here on earth. Look at Mark 1 and verse 4. Now, there's no way to avoid the direct statements of this scripture. There are many who have tried very, very hard Mark 1 and verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, people have tried to wiggle out of that one a lot. Some groups, of course, teach that you absolutely must be water baptized in order to be saved. Some of them are a little hesitant to put it in such plain words. I've actually asked certain ones who said that, would they then claim that I am unsaved, and they were unwilling to so claim, by which I would take it they're not really as strong on it as they assert. You know, you can tell how strong a person is in their beliefs when you come down to cases. A person can sit in the abstract all they want and say certain things, but then you ask them, well, will you say this about that person as a result of that? And sometimes they will, and sometimes they won't. And that's when you find out what they really believe. Isn't that true? You look at practical doctrine is a far better indication of what your doctrine really is than what you say it is. Just look at how people live and act from day to day. But this is clearly teaching here, at the time that John was doing this, that water baptism was absolutely required. It was not something stuck on later. It was absolutely required for salvation. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now look with me at Luke 7, 29 and 30. Now it's rather interesting to me that there are many groups that will say they really don't care what you believe about water baptism just as long as you believe in the practice of water baptism. You ever heard that? It used to be the case that people of our persuasion could get diplomas at Dallas Theological Seminary. It is no longer the case. Now, I don't know how they're doing it now. I know several years ago that sometime during your second year there, you were asked to sign a document that you believed in the practice of water baptism. Now, this is particularly interesting because, you see, Dallas has on its staff those who are of both the Presbyterian and the Baptist persuasion. And Presbyterians and Baptists do not agree on any of the particulars regarding water baptism. The Presbyterian sprinkle, the Baptist immerse. The one says it's a spiritual circumcision, the other says it's a spiritual testimony. They do not agree on any of the particulars. And yet, you must believe in some form of the practice of water baptism to receive a diploma there. Isn't that interesting? I find that extremely interesting. Back when we first started, someone attended our service and was later told that we didn't practice the Lord's Supper. I said, wait a minute, we do too. Well, it turns out their leanings were Presbyterian, and they were attending a group whose leanings were Baptist. I said, well, now, how much of baptism do you agree with the place you're attending? Oh, we don't agree at all. I said, so what's the difference? Well, at least they baptize. Isn't that interesting? But that's the way people are. Let me list for you. You've got Luke 7 in front of you. But the following groups mention somewhere in their doctrine that water baptism is needed for salvation. The Lutherans, though they don't play it up, the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Church of Christ doctrine, and it used to be able to be said the Pentecostal groups claimed that it was needed for salvation. The Presbyterians say that water baptism replaces circumcision. And if you ever visit with them, you'll find that is precisely what they say. This is one reason they baptize infants. Then the Baptists and the Methodists say it's an outward sign of an inner faith. That's another thing that you hear. Now, none of these groups, so far as I know, offer any scriptures except those who say it's required for salvation. And we're looking at some of the scriptures they offer. There are those who immerse, the Baptists, Church of Christ, Pentecostals, those who sprinkle, the Presbyterians, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, and those who say it doesn't matter which mode, the Methodists. So you pick your view You pick any view out of a collection of views, and somebody's got it. And what's more, they don't really care what view you hold, just as long as you hold a view that allows it to still be practiced. And for some reason, water baptism has been our bugaboo. And yet, as you can see, there is not a single facet of water baptism that we teach on which these other groups agree. Not a single one. They don't agree on anything, do they? What's the mode? Well, one group says, sprinkle. It's wrong to immerse. The other group says, immerse. It's wrong to sprinkle. Another group, doesn't matter. And I'll never forget one time I heard a Jewish evangelist who said that he didn't care if you'd been sprinkled on, poured on, immersed, or drowned. I thought that was a rather humorous way. It turned out he was an immersionist, so he wasn't being anti-baptism, but that was nevertheless the expression he used. As to meaning, where's the agreement on that? Some say it replaces circumcision. Some say it's an outward sign of an inner faith. And some say you've got to have it to be saved. Where's the agreement on that? There isn't any. Now let's look at Luke 7, 29 and 30. Some people have got backgrounds that may allow them to believe that everyone agrees on water baptism except those grace folks. Now that's not true. Everyone chooses to disagree on water baptism, it turns out. And the important thing is what saith the Scriptures. Luke 7, 29 and 30, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, nothing could be clearer. At the time when water baptism was practiced, it absolutely was necessary for salvation. Now, we're well aware of the fact that whenever God required something for salvation, the inability of a person to perform the act didn't interfere with his conversion. We're well aware of that. So don't bring up the thief on the cross question, which must trouble anyone who understands these problems. Because it's clear that God was looking at the faith, but the water baptism, when possible, was viewed in Scripture as a necessary exercise of that faith. And we have many, many passages, of course, that teach this. Now, let's look at Luke 3 and 3. We'll just look at a few verses here and there that deal with this subject of the baptism of John. And then we want to move into the more general question of water baptism. Luke 3 and 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now look at Acts 2:38. There are those dear souls who will admit that John's baptism was required for salvation, but they'll contend that Peter's baptism, which they call Christian baptism, was not. Acts 2:38. Now remember what it was called. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now he's got repentance and he's got baptism for the remission of sins. Now in the 30s came out a translation which normally does very well with the Greek, Williams' New Testament. But now Williams, I'm sure, must have been troubled about Acts 2:38. I don't have the exact wording of his translation, but it goes something like this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent for the remission of sins, and as a testimony of it, be baptized. That's what I wanted to say. And he has those little words, as a testimony of it. And then he has a little footnote. These five words implied by early church history. Now you see what he's done? he couldn't find his doctrinal view in the scripture, so he thought he found it in church history. And anybody who studied church history knows that's the wrong place to get your doctrine. I was discussing the whole matter of whether we got our doctrine from church history or from the scriptures with an Episcopalian years ago. This was when I was at IIT, Illinois Institute of Technology, some of you that may not know. And this man was, I believe, the chaplain, I'm not sure. Years have fuzzed the remembrance of some of these things. But he was contending that church history was the place you ought to go. And I said, now wait a minute. We go to the Old Testament, and what's the first thing we discover about the history of God's people? Well, he said, they went astray pretty fast. I said, that's right. And I said, when I study church history, I don't see fidelity to doctrine, but I see how rapidly doctrine degenerates when people get away from the Word of God. That's exactly what happens in church history. And I don't care which church's history you want to take the history of. The longer they stuck to the Scriptures, the longer they kept reasonably true. Some of them truer than others. But let them get away from the Scriptures, and they went away fast. You don't prove doctrine like that. Interestingly enough, though, Williams didn't stick these words in Mark 1:4. He didn't stick these words in Luke 3:3. He didn't stick them in to any of the other passages. Why? Because, you see, he held, I would presume from his translation, that John's baptism was one thing and that Peter's baptism was a different thing. And so he tried to reinforce this. Now, that's not translating at all. Outside of that particular verse, I'd have to recommend his translation. But that particular one, he blew it. He's wrong. There's no such words in the Greek. Indeed, the Greek for the expression for the remission of sins is precisely the same in Acts 2:38 as it is in Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3. The very same preposition, the very same words. There's no way to escape it. Peter was merely continuing not only with the message that he had before Christ arose and ascended, but he was also continuing with the practices that Christ had. Now turn with me also to John 4. There are those who will say, well, John baptized a lot of people, but I follow Jesus. And that's just about the way they put it. Now, they don't follow Christ when he told his disciples not to go and witness to the Gentiles. You realize he told them that in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, he told his disciples not to witness to a single Gentile. Now, who is it that follows Christ there? They don't follow Christ when he told them in Matthew 23 to listen to those who sat in Moses' seat, which I suppose would have to be the minister of religion in Israeli today. I don't know who it would be, to be honest about it. I'm not sure if that command could be obeyed or disobeyed today. I'm not sure that it makes sense, because I don't know if anyone sits in Moses' seat as such today. But they don't even try to follow Christ in that. It doesn't bother them to try to figure out who it is that sits in Moses' seat or not. But they want to follow Christ in the practice of water baptism, or in his baptism is what they usually mean by it. And look at Christ's ministry in John 4, and some will claim that Christ didn't baptize, but it says different here. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, the practice of water baptism was very important to Christ's earthly ministry. It was not just a practice of John. It was a practice of Christ, a practice of the 12, as we read here in John 4, 1 and 2. It was a practice of all those who were connected with the announcement of the kingdom. Now, sooner or later, when we point all these things out, someone's bound to object to our reference to water baptism as a Jewish ordinance. So turn with me to Hebrews 9 and 10, and let's lay that one to rest before we get down to water baptism and the believer today. There are those who wonder why the word baptism never occurs in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard anyone pull that on you? I've had it happen to me. Why isn't baptism in the Old Testament? I say it is. They say, well, the word's not there. Get out your concordance. Well, unfortunately, and I think this is too bad, although some will defend it, unfortunately, our translations will often take words that are touchy and not translate them. They transliterate them. And the only reason why the English word baptism doesn't occur in the English Old Testament is because the English word baptism isn't English, it's Greek. It's simply a Greek word transliterated. That means you take the alphabet we use, the Roman alphabet, and you try to copy the sounds. Sometimes you don't do a very good job of it. And you try to copy the sounds that come from the other language. But the notion of baptism occurs often in the Old Testament. We could show that if need be. But now in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it talks about the Old Covenant, the law of Israel, if you please. And it says in verse 10 that this law stood only in foods. Remember the word meats, we would say foods. They used the word meat for solid food a few hundred years ago. And drinks and various washings. Now the word for washing here in the Greek is baptismos. In other words, baptisms. And here's one of those places, unfortunately, where the translators were inconsistent. They suddenly put the word washings here. And some of the new translations haven't done any better. Because everyone wants to protect you from the truth that baptisms belonged under the law. Now they want to protect you from that. People don't want you to know the truth unless it agrees with them. Have you ever noticed that with people? And that's particularly true on this subject of baptism. One of the newer translations, for example, has the word ablutions here. Well, if you carry around a dictionary with you, you might look it up and see that's ceremonial washings, but you still might not realize that that's baptisms. Pure and simple. Baptisms. That's all it means. But you see here, we find that the law stood in meats and drinks and divers baptisms. Even, and I think even is the proper meaning of the next word, because this is an explanation of what goes on before. It's actually omitted in some of the texts. Even fleshly ordinances. Ordinances of the flesh, not sinful ordinances. The word carnal does not always mean sinful. It does mean that which pertains to the flesh. And Israel had many ordinances that pertained to the flesh, imposed on them until the time of reformations. Now the divers washings included all kinds of things. We could look up some of them. It's in Mark, where it talks about the fact that they even washed their tables. And the word is sometimes anipto and sometimes baptismo. And they're used interchangeably in Mark 4 and in Mark 7. Various forms of baptizo, the verb, are used, and the various nouns that come from it. It's either Mark 4 or Mark 7. I always get them confused. It's Mark 7. It's Mark 7, verse 4. It says here, and when they come from the market, except they wash themselves, and that's a form of baptize, by the way. So, I think personally this passage does away with the notion that it was always an immersion. I don't believe that they, when they came, got in a tub and put their heads under. In fact, there's very little evidence that the Oriental ever took a bath that way. They always took what we would call a shower, rather than what we would call a tub bath. There's a great deal of evidence of this, you know, that this is one of the differences in habit between the Occidental and the Oriental, or the Western and the Eastern world. And so anyway, they came from the market. Unless they wash themselves, they eat not. Now they didn't go up to the preacher and have him put them under before they'd eat, you see. They went through a ceremony of purification. And that's what this baptism was. It was a ceremony of purification. And then it also talks about the other things that they had to wash. The washings of cups and vessels and brass utensils or copper utensils and of tables. That's also, by the way, the word baptize. Now, this does not have to do with the washing that you do of these various things for the purpose of cleanliness. This is a ceremonial purification. Now, you can imagine a person immersing a cup to get it clean. There's no point in doing it once it's clean just for ceremonial purposes. Well, maybe you can imagine the cup. Maybe you can imagine the other things, but what about the tables? Can you imagine these huge tables that they used to, because you know they laid down while they ate, not sit down, we have a different position as we eat. These were monstrous things. First of all, there's the warping problem, as well as others. You can't dip a big wooden table underwater very many times before you have to discard it. You realize that, I hope. This simply meant that they put a little water on it, and that's all. It was a ceremony of purification. Well, we find other examples of it. You might read this whole passage. Sometimes the word for wash is nipto, or unwashed anipto, and sometimes it's baptizo. And the words are used interchangeably in Mark 7. If you have an interlinear, it's very clear. It just jumps out at you. So there's no way to avoid it. The various baptisms were connected with the law. They were ordinances. And a particular baptism, we don't have time to look at its meaning and reasons perhaps, but a particular baptism, the baptism of the person, was necessary for a person to be saved. Now turn with me to John 1:31. The only verse I know of that states in a very, very simple way precisely what the purpose of the baptism of individuals in connection with John's ministry was. And I knew him not, John 1:31, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now, were we to go to the Old Testament and take the time, we could show you that when a priest was officially made a priest, he went through a ceremonial purification. Now, that doesn't mean he got dipped. There are people, you know, also who dipped three times, by the way. Doesn't mean he got dipped once or three times or whatever. It merely meant, and it tells us what they did, they put water, I believe, on his head and hands, if I remember correctly. And it was a ceremonial purification. That from now on, the high priest particularly and the other priests, their minds, their deeds were dedicated to God. That's all it was. And of course, in the manifestation of Christ to Israel, there must of necessity be a ceremonial purification, because this is Israel that's in view, and consequently a ceremony of purification must of necessity be in view, particularly for that nation that was expecting to be a kingdom of priests. Particularly for them. For others as well, as we can see if we wanted to take the time. But particularly for Israel. Now, what about water baptism today? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 1. We can start many places. Perhaps before we look at 1 Corinthians 1, we want to look at Philippians chapter 3. While Philippians 3 does not mention water baptism as such, it mentions some very important rules, some very important attitudes that you and I are to have toward God's dealings with Israel. I believe that one of the major blunders made by various religious groups is their failure to let Israel have what's hers and to keep what's ours. Now in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul starts out in the first few verses, and he says, for example, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, and here he uses the word circumcision in a spiritual sense only, as he makes clear, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now at first reading, having on our 20th century eyes, it looks like what Paul is saying is that we are having no self-confidence. And this verse is sometimes used that way. Now it is a proper doctrine that we are not to have self-confidence, but Christ's confidence. I won't quibble with that doctrine at all. But I do not believe that's the teaching of Philippians 3. He says we're to have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, if you and I were talking about self-confidence, we might list our physical strength and our IQs or whatever other talents we might think we have. It is interesting to note that Paul does not list a single talent that he has. So this is not self-confidence he's talking about. He lists instead those advantages he had as a Jew. And he says, I more. I have more things to trust in the flesh than you do. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now you see, the whole notion of flesh here is not self-confidence. It is confidence in Israel's program. And I think the context bears that out. Verses have context. And I believe that some of the tools we use in Bible study are invaluable, but they can be misused. When you use your concordance, ever so often check the context of the verses you're using. You may have to change some of the things you've said, but that's better than continuing to say some of the things you say, particularly when what you say is wrong. And you see what is going on here, and I know I've used this verse for self-confidence, and it's wrong. What he's saying is, I have many reasons to have confidence in the fleshly program of Israel. In fact, I have more reasons than you have. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I went through the formal ritual. I was of Israel. I was even of one of the good tribes, Benjamin. And he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I take that to mean he was a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. I was a Pharisee, the strictest sect. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. There's nothing wrong in my zeal. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Every time I found out about one of my sins, I took a sacrifice, so that the law had no claim over me. Right? That's what he's saying. So he said, I have reason to have confidence in the flesh. But he says, that's all gone. Those things that were gained to me under Israel's program, I counted a loss for Christ under today's program. That's what he's saying. And when you read it in that light, there's a lot of other things that he says here that make a lot of sense and that we should note from time to time. He talks about, down in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, what's he talking about in context? Now, I know that we sometimes use this about forget your past, you're living in the present. Perhaps we could defend that a little bit as an application. But before you apply a verse to your life, you should strictly interpret it. You should follow very strict rules in interpretation. Look at it in context and everything. And he's talking about forgetting those things that belong to Israel and reaching forth to those things that have to do with us. Isn't that what he's talking about? Isn't that the whole context? And he bends on it very hard here. He pushes on it very hard in Philippians 3. This is one of the key comments in this whole chapter. Now look at verse 17. After saying all this, he says, brethren, be followers together of me. It's in this context that Paul says, you follow me, not Israel, not the Old Testament, not the law, not even God's new covenant program with Israel. You follow me. And he says, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. You look around for those who also are following Paul. That's the trouble with Christians. They don't look around for those who are following Paul. They look around for those with the biggest crowd. See? That's where they go, and that's where they worship, and that's where they fellowship. But he says, you should mark those who have us for an example. And then he goes on to say, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now that doesn't mean they're unsaved. But they're the enemies of what the cross of Christ is accomplishing for believers today. We'll see that in a moment in Colossians 2. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. He's talking about those who would rather be under the earthly things of Israel than under the spiritual things of the body of Christ. And there are a lot of people like that. Now, ceremonies are beautiful. There's no question about that. And what most people go to church for is ceremony. Ceremony is the only thing that keeps the monarchy in England alive. Because I don't think that if the Queen came out and said we're going to do something, that people would follow it anyway. But people like pageantry and they like ceremony, let's face it. But there simply aren't such ceremonies today outside, of course, of the Lord's Supper that we can show was never an ordinance. And the earthly things that belonged to Israel do just that. They belonged to Israel. And Paul says, there are a lot of people, they mind earthly things, and he says, their end is destruction, that is destruction of their own Christian life, not destruction of their salvation. Their God is their belly, and they get farther on it, right? They get much further on it, if you want to count success as people count success. But they're not biblical. Now look at Colossians 2. We can go to passage after passage. Most of you, no doubt, can quote 1 Corinthians 1:17. We'll quote it while we turn to Colossians 2. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And Paul makes it clear. Baptism was not a part of his commission. That's 1 Corinthians 1:17. But now here in Colossians 1, excuse me, I turned to a different book than Colossians for some reason. Or Colossians 2, I mean. Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we have a spiritual circumcision today. Not a watery circumcision, as some would have, but a spiritual circumcision. One done by God, not done by some preacher, whether with a knife or with a tub of water. It's not the way it's done at all today. It's something done by the Holy Spirit. And then it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. We have a water baptism today. Not many, just one. Ephesians 4 tells us there's only one. Baptisms, plural, belong to Israel. Baptism, singular, belongs to the body of Christ. Not that Israel didn't also have a spirit baptism, but she had spirit baptism and water baptism and purification baptisms. But you and I, when we're saved, are baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the operation of the Spirit of God. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, or made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's this aspect of the cross that the people in the Philippians were told was being denied by those who wanted to follow Israel's program. When it says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, it doesn't mean that they were enemies of the doctrine that the cross of Christ could save us from our sins. But they were enemies of the truth that the cross of Christ took away all physical ordinances. For us, not for Israel. For us. We can see if we studied Ezekiel 40-48 that Israel, even in the future, will have some ordinances again. We can look at that. It's there. There's no way to deny it. We may have problems and questions in dealing with why she has them, but that she has them is clear. So Colossians 2:14 says that he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths, or of the Sabbath, I mean, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those ordinances, those things that have to do with circumcision, baptism, food, drink, holy days, new moon, or the Sabbath, belong to Israel. They do not belong to us. I hope we don't. We don't regard Sunday as a Sabbath, and we don't regard Saturday as a Sabbath, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or any other day of the week. We don't have a Christian Sabbath for today. There's only a Sabbath for Israel, as we can show from Scriptures. Then he goes on and says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Those who want to put you back under these rules, he says, are doing things to your life. They're beguiling you of your reward. They're causing you to worship angels. Now, you may not be conscious of it, but we can show from Scripture that Israel's ordinances came by the hand of angels, but that the things that we have today came without the mediatorship of any angel. We can show that our position is above that of the angels. And it is wrong to try to put us back into a program in which we lower the position that God has given us. Now, you can lower the position you give yourself any day you want, but don't you dare lower the position that God gave you. And God, in putting you in the body of Christ, has put you above the angels, has put you above water baptism and above physical circumcision and above the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Like I say, you can lower your own estimation of yourself anytime you want. See, that's proper humility. But it's wrong humility when we take the position that God has given us and say, well, you know, I don't have to have that. I think I'd rather have a lower position. See? That's wrong. That is an insult to God. If someone today offered you a high position and you said, no, I'd rather have a lower position, you have insulted their offer. Now, God didn't offer you a position in the body of Christ. If He saved you, He gave you a position in the body of Christ. You're in. And there's no way you can go back under the law of Israel, you see. Now, you can go back and act like you're under the law of Israel, but all you are is a disobedient member of the body of Christ. You're not a successful Jew. You're an unsuccessful member of the body of Christ. And he goes on. He says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Here's fleshly mind again, you see. This again is that mind which likes to have those things that have to do with Israel. Now, to sum up what we've said this morning, we haven't spent enough time on the subject to do it real justice, but we're just summarizing some of these things anyway. When John the Baptist was preaching, water baptism was not a nice extra to tack on to your Christian life, but a requirement to be saved. Today, it is not something you can take or leave. It's wrong. Water baptism has never been a take it or leave it proposition. With John, it was a necessity. With today, and today, it's a sin. And there's no other way to put it. Water baptism today is a sin. And it's ranked in Scripture along with doing a ceremonial circumcision or keeping the laws of Moses on diet and other things.